I want to start today not talking about rules that we have, as fun as that may be for me, or rules that I have, as fun as that might be for you. I want to introduce you to rules of this man. So does anyone know who he is? Is anyone a fan of historical portraits or handles large sums of American money yet? Yeah, so it's Ben Franklin. So according to Wikipedia, Ben Franklin is what's known as a polymath. So a polymath just means that he's really good at not just one thing, he's really good at a bunch of things. So amongst his list of achievements, he was a writer, he's a politician, an ambassador, he was an inventor, he was a scientist, many other things. He also has his signature on the American Declaration of Independence, making him one of the West's founding fathers. But this is all good for him. But none of these things are the reason I brought him up. See, Ben Franklin, he had a very interesting set of rules that he lived by. So as a younger man, he sat down and he worked out for himself what he thought were 13 essential virtues that everyone needed to live by to have a moral life. So these were, I'll just put on the screen. So these were temperance, silence, order, resolution, frugality, industry, sincerity, justice, moderation, cleanliness, tranquility, chastity, humility. What they were is not so important, right? It's not so interesting what these virtues were, but the way that they influenced his life. See, what Ben Franklin did for the rest of his life was that he would carry out a notebook, and on each page, down the left-hand side, he would have all the virtues listed. And across the top would be the days of the week. And every day, for his entire life, he would record how he did for each virtue. For each day, every day. So there's an example. So that's what it looked like. So he would specialize one for every week. So that week was temperance. And so every time he broke one of these 13 virtues, he put a little black mark next to in that column. Obviously, you can see from this week, you might wonder what was so disorderly about that particular Sunday. It was really quite amazing, right? He did this for his entire life. And so, as we look at and ponder these pages, let me ask you this. Is this what Christian living is like? Is living life as a follower of Jesus broken down to keeping, or at least, you know, trying your hardest not to break, a bunch of rules? And if so, what rules should we be keeping? I reckon the most common answer to that question, you might be thinking of 10 commandments, right? But is that it? Is that all there is to it? What rules should we as followers of God live by? It's an important question to ask, and it's been an important question throughout history to ask. As we continue onto our series on the Sermon on the Mount from the book of Matthew, we see that the people of Israel in Jesus' time were asking themselves the very same thing. As first century Jewish people, what rules should we live by? You see, at this time, the nation of Israel was, you could say, in the middle of a war, but not in the way that you might be thinking. It wasn't a military or a political war. In Jesus' time, as many of you might know, the Romans were in town. Not in the way that the circus is in town, but more like, you know, the way Nazi Germany was in town in Paris, or, you know, the US is in town in Iraq, right? The Romans are an occupying force in New Testament Israel. So that military war was over. The Romans were there to stay. The Romans have won. However, the war that was happening in the time of Jesus was a cultural war, a religious war. The Roman Empire was trying its best to, I guess you say, introduce the Roman way of life. They were trying to introduce or enforce Roman ways of worship to all of its subjects. So the Jews in Jesus' time, they had to make a decision. Do we go with the flow and follow Rome? Or do we fight back and resist? And so there were some groups, like the Pharisees, who were very against this effort to Romanize them, right? So for them, being Jewish, being one of God's people, meant that they had to hold fast to their Torah, which is translated means of the law, and they also had their Nevi'im, which translated means prophets. Because in Israel's history, they had abandoned God's laws before, and what happened was, as a result, they were sent into exile. Some of you might remember this. And the Pharisees, they didn't want this to happen again. So therefore, they believed that God demanded strictest adherence to the law and to the prophets, to the Torah and to the Nevi'im. And if you were one of God's people, you had to follow all the rules. So when along came this Jesus guy who was going around preaching about this new kingdom of heaven, all the way back in Matthew chapter, well, not all the way back, one chapter back, in Matthew chapter 4, people were naturally very curious, right? If there is a new kingdom of heaven, what is that like? Is it like the kingdom of Rome? Is it like the kingdom of Israel? Is it like something else? So a crowd of thousands of people, they follow Jesus up to a Judean mountainside, and then Jesus begins to explain to them what it means to live in the kingdom of heaven. So now you might expect that Jesus was about to lay down a bunch of new rules, right? So after all, like most new kingdoms, you would expect the new kingdom to start introducing their own rules and practices, right? So for example, if there was a new CEO at a company, the new CEO would try to make their mark in the business. They would introduce new culture or new business practices. Or if there was a new principal at a school, they would introduce new school rules or maybe even new uniform. This next example didn't age very well, but hypothetically, had we had a new government this morning, they would... Don't use polling data to write your sermon illustrations. But if we had a new government, they would have wasted no time in getting rid of old, unpopular policies of the last government and introducing their own. And so the listeners of the Sermon on the Mount, they clearly were expecting Jesus to do the same, which is why, in verse 17, he starts off by saying, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law, the Torah, or the prophets, the Nevi'im. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." So that would be a huge surprise, right? There's a new kingdom, but there's no new rules. It's like a new government, but just the old policies. A new CEO, but nothing changes. It must have sounded so odd to the people listening to the sermon. It's not going the way they thought it was going to go. But he goes on. He says, "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Imagine hearing that as a Pharisee. We know the Pharisees in general, they didn't really like what Jesus said most of the time. But to them, this sounds pretty good, right? Jesus is saying, basically, that everyone who fulfills the law and everyone who teaches others to fulfill the law is going to make it. That's us, they would be thinking, right? If you're a Pharisee, you'd be thinking, I've been telling everyone to follow the rules this whole time. This Jesus guy, he's got it right. Preach on, brother. And so Jesus does preach on. And it doesn't go the way that the Pharisees think it will go either. In verse 20, he says, "For I tell you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." All right, so hold up. So have I got this right, Jesus? Are you saying I have to be more right than Mr. Righteous Pharisee? That's like setting the pass mark for an exam to be above what the top students are already getting, right? You've heard the saying, P's make degrees. For those of you who haven't, it means that getting a P, which is a pass, which is 50%, is enough to get a degree. You don't need any more marks than just a pass, right? And Jesus here is saying P's make degrees, but P doesn't stand for pass, it stands for perfection, right? I didn't get close to 100% in uni or high school. In fact, I don't think I got 100% in one subject in one semester in uni. But Jesus is saying that you need to get all of God's laws for your entire life right. Jesus is saying that those who don't do this will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? There isn't levels of Christians. It's not like there's a credit, distinction, and high distinction Christian. There are those who are perfect, and there are those who are not entering God's kingdom. James chapter 2, verse 10 says this. It tells us that whoever keeps a whole law yet stumbles on just one point is guilty of breaking all of them. Only if we break none of the laws do we achieve perfection before God. And we are then allowed into his kingdom. And the Bible tells us that none will be declared righteous by the works of the law, Romans chapter 3, verse 20. According to that, Jesus is saying nobody is getting into heaven. So, quick question. how does this news make you feel? Right? You might be feeling guilty. You might be thinking, yep, I'm definitely not perfect. Not even close. Trying to appear to be, because everyone around me looks like they're doing pretty well, but like I know I haven't done everything that God wants me to. You might be feeling anxious or pressured. I mean, perfection is a pretty high bar, right? And this kingdom of heaven, even though it sounds amazing, I'm not quite sure I can hit that level of perfection that Jesus is talking about. Or you might be feeling angry. You might be feeling unjustly treated. Makes sense. I mean, like, what? Like, that's so unfair. Why is the kingdom of heaven, like, why is being perfect the only way to get into the kingdom of heaven? That's the most stupid entry criteria in the world. And believe it or not, that is the point. When your method to achieving perfection is rule following, if your method to achieving perfection is law abiding, then always, inevitably, you're going to feel one of those things. And that's Jesus' point. If you're going to be perfect by following the law, then you are going to fail. And it's going to burn you. What Jesus is saying is meant to drive us to ask the next question. Is this actually the way to enter the kingdom of heaven? So let's have a look at what Jesus says in verse 17 again. He says, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but fulfill them. So notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I have not come to abolish them, but to make sure people follow the law. Or he doesn't say, I have not come to abolish them, but to make the law more achievable. I haven't come to abolish them, but to lower the bar. It's not perfection, it's just a pass now. He doesn't say that. What he is saying is that the law and the prophets, they aren't the end goal. If they were the end goal, then they wouldn't need to be fulfilled. Jesus is telling us that his way is the way to achieve this perfection. So what is Jesus' way? How does he fulfill the law? Well, this leads us to Romans 3, which tells us that Jesus tells us what Jesus means on the Sermon on the Mount. Romans 3, 21 and 22. It says, so now apart from the law, the righteousness of God, which means perfection before God, has been made known, to which the law, that word again, and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we have been made right. We've been made righteous. We've been made perfect before God through his death and his resurrection. And through this righteousness, through this perfection, we are freed from that guilt or anxiety that we used to feel when we were told that we needed to be perfect. of course, the question is, why do good things at all? Well, that's what we heard about last week. If you were last week, we learned about, or we were reminded about, joyful obedience. We were reminded last week that how we follow God's commands as a response to his salvation and not as a way to earn his salvation. Right? Galatians 5 puts it like this. To you, my brothers and sisters, you are called to be free. But don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled, this word again, in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. So then why don't we just have one command? Love your neighbor as yourself. Why have all these laws? Isn't it easier just to stick with the summary? The problem is that the summary is actually really hard to nail down. You don't know if you've achieved it without the law. So as an example, take a classroom for example. Classroom for little kids, you can't just have one command. You can't just tell them to be nice to each other, right? The kids don't know what that means. Can't work like that. And that's why you have classroom rules, right? You tell them to share the pencils. You tell them no calling each other's names. You tell them no shouting over each other. Stuff like that. And so once you become an adult, or once the kids become an adult, you actually learn what be nice means. And then the rules of the classroom don't apply anymore, right? You're free from the classroom rules. And it doesn't mean you go around snatching other kids' pencils, or calling other kids' names, or shouting over them, hopefully. Right? But you use your freedom from the classroom rules to be nice. So in the same way, even though we are free from the obligations of the law, even though we know it's not the law that makes us perfect, we don't use this freedom to do whatever we want. Because if you're saved by Jesus, if you know what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, then we strive to do that.
So I want to finish up with a story about a high schooler. His name's Craig. Actually, his logical name, but I'm going to call him Craig. So in the story, Craig is around year 9 or so. And during Craig's time in high school, there was a visiting Christian speaker who did a presentation in assembly 1 week. And afterwards, Craig went to find the speaker. And he said to the speaker, hi, I wanted to ask you about something. See, I'm trying to work out if God is happy with me. And so the speaker, of course, is curious. And so he asked, what does he mean? So Craig reaches to his backpack and pulls out a notebook with pages and pages of columns. And on the left-hand side, similar to Ben Franklin, he had written down what he thought were good characteristics which God might be happy with. So stuff like humility, kindness, generosity, stuff like that. And on each column, instead of a black dot, he had on every day given himself a score out of 10 for each category, for each day, and with an average at the bottom. And this went on for pages and pages and pages and pages. And so Craig turns to the speaker and he says, what do you think? So in the middle of the high school playground, Craig got to hear about the righteousness and giving Christ to all who believe. As the speaker was telling him about the grace of God, Craig was, he kept asking, are you sure? Are you sure this is what it says? And by the end of it, Craig, very dramatically, he took his notebook, marched over to the bin, and threw it, as a year 10 boy would do, into the bin. Right? Craig now knew of a righteousness that surpassed the Pharisees. A righteousness apart from law that made him perfect in Christ Jesus. So what does this mean for us practically? So in the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the rest of Matthew 5, right? Matthew 5 describes what a righteousness greater than the Pharisees looks like. And when we read Matthew 5, we read it not as rule followers, not as those bound by the law, not burdened by guilt or anxiety, but as those already made righteous by Christ, ready to use our freedom to serve one another in love. And likewise, in our lives this week, let us be ready and willing to serve one another in love. We're not people driven by guilt in our law following, but as a people driven by freedom in the perfection that Jesus gave us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, Lord, that through his death and resurrection, we were made right with you. We thank you that we are not driven by guilt, we're not driven by obligation, Lord. But we thank you that that you have sent your Son to die for us. We pray that that we will respond in kind. We pray that that we'll use the freedom that that Jesus gives us to serve one another in love. And we pray all this in your Son's name.